Hey, this morning, before I start, it's always a pleasure for me to introduce to you some of our missionaries, and I'm going to bring up Scott and Polly, come on up, from Wycliffe Translation. Scott and Polly have been on our missions team for, we're guessing, close to 30 years. And they have both partnered with Wycliffe Translation for as long as I've been on staff here, 35 years. So they've been very involved in one of those awesome ministries. If you don't know about Wycliffe Translators, they're the ones that get the Bible into all these groups around the world. I'll let them fill that in for you. But Scott and Polly's main thrust has been not being the actual translators, but being the managers, the trainers, the supporters, the vetters, and the recruiters at times to help people get involved in that ministry. In fact, even today, their presence here, not only to say hi to you, not only to say thanks to you for being supporting them all these years, is really about always keeping an eye out. They are for others that might want to go into this particular form of the mission field. With that in mind, Polly, Scott, what is the status of Bible translation in the world today? Well, before you even start there, because I asked them this, so setup question, how many English translations do we have of the Bible?
There's over 200.
And most of these people groups you're working with have how many?
Zero. That's why we're doing it.
Think about that. We have, you can go on Bible Gateway and get like 40 of them, which I use all the time. Just at our fingertips, the Word of God. And then this mission agency is going to people who literally don't have the Word of God. So give us the status of that in the world.
Well, there's over 7,300 different languages in the world, and that includes about 350 deaf languages. And of that, of those 7,300 languages, probably over 2,000 right now have a completed New Testament and some Old Testament. And we're currently working in about 2,800 different languages. Wycliffe Bible Translator does about 80% of all Bible translation around the world. And but we still have another 2,000 to start. So we're hoping to start everything by the year 2025. So we'll see. We're going to have to really hustle to make that happen. But we're making a good shot at it.
And so explain to us, the layperson who has 200 translations at our fingertips, how the scriptures are made available to these people groups that have non-biblical literacy.
Right. Well, you know, we've always done Bible translation where, you know, we're trying to get a printed copy of the New Testament, at least, and good parts of the Old Testament. But I'm just curious, how many of you actually use your phone for your Bible or your iPad? Yeah. So that's one thing that's really changed. When we do Bible translation, we're using software that Wycliffe has helped develop. And once say, a book of the Bible is done in a language, we can upload it to this app, and people can immediately access it on their smartphones. And smartphones, the use of that has just exploded all over the world. And so oftentimes people are reading scripture for the very first time on their smartphones instead of in a paper copy.
All right. I think Polly has to share some things.
Sorry. How many of you are eager for the Lord's return? Yeah. Well, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, it says, "And this kingdom and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Well, the word nations there is not like a physical nation with boundaries. It's actually ethnos, which means it's more of the lines of languages. So God wants to reach every language group, and every language group will be represented at the throne. And so when he's reached every language group, then the end will come. So it doesn't have to be necessarily God's creative. I mean, he can use all sorts of manners in which to reach the languages, but or the language groups. But Wycliffe is one of those strategies that he has chosen to use, and our goal is to make God famous in every language group. So if you have skills, computer skills, teaching, if you're a pilot, if you are an IT person, or if you're an administrator, or if you're interested in linguistics, come talk to my husband.
We're an organization of over 5,000 people from probably 60 different countries, but we need people from most backgrounds to make it all work. And so we would love to talk with anybody that's interested in becoming part of Bible translation.
Right on. Thanks, you guys, for being here. Put your hands together for them, huh? Wow. Okay, as you can see behind me on the screen, part three, drawing near to God or draw near to God. We are looking predominantly, six of the seven messages in this series, at Old Testament narratives of people who had an up-close personal encounter with God. I would imagine many of you have probably heard of the Battle of Jericho, where the walls come tumbling down. Through Sunday school or some other sort of information. Even today, you can get documentaries on that when it might have actually occurred or didn't occur. It's fascinating biblical history. And the first three verses that we're going to look at today, the only three verses, are really critical to that whole story of Jericho. We're not going to get into that battle and the walls coming down, but this is what happens just before that. So I'm going to read this passage. It's quick. Then I'm going to show you a short video backdrop of the storyline, and then we'll jump in from there. So let's look at the scripture this morning. We're going to be reading out of Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. When Joshua was near the town of Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and demanded, "Are you friend or foe?" "Neither one," he replied. "I am the commander of the Lord's army." At this, Joshua fell with his face to the ground in reverence. "I am at your command," Joshua said. "What do you want your servant to do?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy." And Joshua did as he was told. So I want you to catch this little backdrop from the Bible Project. I love the way that they can catch us up real quick in a couple minutes. Here's this for you.
The book of Joshua. Let's back up and remember the story so far. So God chose Abraham, and then his family became the people of Israel, who are then enslaved down in Egypt. And so through Moses, God rescued Israel out of Egypt. He made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai, and he brought them through the wilderness. So Israel then camped outside the promised land, and Moses called them to obey God's commands so that they could show all the other nations what God is like. The book of Joshua picks up right after Moses has died, and Israel's ready to enter the land. So the story of Joshua is designed with four main movements. Joshua first leads Israel into the promised land, and then once they're there, they meet all this hostility from the Canaanites, and so they engage them in battle. Then after their victories, Joshua divides up the promised land as the inheritance for the 12 tribes, and then the book concludes with these final speeches that Joshua gives to the people. So let's dive in, and we'll see how all of it flows together. The first section begins with Moses' death, and Joshua is appointed as Israel's new leader. And the author intentionally presents Joshua as a new Moses. So like Moses, Joshua calls the people to obey the Torah, which means the covenant commands that they were given at Mount Sinai. And then Joshua sends spies into the land, just as Moses did back in Numbers chapters 13 and 14, except it goes way better this time. In fact, even some Canaanites turn and follow the God of Israel. Joshua then leads all Israel across the Jordan River and into the land. Just like the sea parted for Moses in the Exodus, so here the River Jordan parts and the priests carry the Ark of the Covenant across, leading all Israel with them. Now, in chapter 5, the story transitions. So the people look back to their roots as God's covenant people, and so the new generation is circumcised and they celebrate their first Passover in the land. But then they turn and prepare to go forward. And Joshua has this crazy encounter with a mysterious warrior who, it turns out, is the angelic commander of God's army. And Joshua asks, "Are you for us or are you for our enemies?" And the warrior responds, "Neither," which shows that the real question here is whether Joshua is on God's side. It makes clear that this whole story is not about Israel versus the Canaanites. Rather, this is God's battle, and Israel is going to play the role of spectators or sometimes supporters in God's plan.
All right, so that gets us to the kind of the framework of what we're looking at, but I want to give you a little more in case you don't have any real working knowledge of Israel, the Israelites coming out of Egypt enslaved after 400 years, when Moses leads them across the wilderness. The Exodus map here, and let me show you this, pinpoint. They're here in Egypt, and they cross, and this takes them a period of about a little over 3.5 weeks to get down here. This is where Pharaoh sends his army to kill them all 3 weeks later, and they cross the Red Sea. Pharaoh loses his army here. Then they come into Arabia here, and they come down to Mount Sinai. In Mount Sinai, obviously, is the place where what? Moses is given the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law. They are encamped at Mount Sinai for almost a year. Not only do they get the law while Moses is up on the mountain, but then they construct the tabernacle that God gives specific instructions for to how to worship God and how to perform sacrifices for the people's sins. So that's all happening there in the desert. They leave here, they travel up here in a course of about 3 months to an area called Kadesh Barnea. And that's where Moses from Kadesh Barnea sends spies up into the land. Here's the map of that. And these spies, which include a person from each of the 12 tribes, one of them is Caleb and one of them is Joshua. And so these spies go all the way up. Here's the Sea of Galilee where Jesus spent most of his early years. And Jerusalem is right here. So look how far these guys went. They went all the way past Damascus and up here to the mountain pass and came back down. They grabbed some of the fruit and some of the bounty of the land just to show how amazing this land was, the promised land, right? What happens, though, is when they get to this place, the Numbers 13 tells the story. 10 of the 12 spies say, "We can't take these people. There's just no way we can do it." And so the people rebel right there. In fact, it says in Numbers 14 in that story, the people are saying, "Why is the Lord taking us to this country only to have us die in battle? Our wives and our little ones will be carried off as plunder. Wouldn't it be better to return to Egypt?" I mean, you can really sense the anarchy here, right? Then they plotted among themselves, "Let's choose a new leader and let's go back to Egypt." So this is about, after all the stuff that God's done and all the things they've seen in escaping Egypt, the 10 plagues, the wilderness journey to Mount Sinai. It's just amazing, you know, the Red Sea crossing. And these guys are like, we're going to take over. Can't trust Moses, right? So now two of the men who explored the land, Joshua and Caleb, they tore their clothing at this time. And they said, "Don't rebel against the Lord. Don't be afraid of the people of the land. They are only helpless prey to us. They have no protection. But the Lord is with us." That's the key term there. "The Lord is with us. Don't be afraid of them." But they rebelled. And then God says to them, "You said your children will be carried off as plunder. Well, I will bring your kids safely into the land. And they will enjoy what you have despised. But as for you, you will die in this wilderness." And so what happens is everyone 20 and under will eventually go into the promised land. But they're already 2.5 years into their wilderness journey. And then for the next 37 and a half years after their rebellion, now scholars debate on this. Some say they stayed there the entire time for 37 and a half years at the oasis of Kadesh Barnea until that generation died off, including Moses himself. Others say they did wander in the wilderness. But the point is, they were here for 37 and a half years. Moses dies, and Joshua, the book picks up, and they leave Kadesh Barnea. They come south, they cross over, and then they go up the eastern side of the Dead Sea, And here's Jericho just on the other side of this Jordan River. And they just had crossed that river, had circumcised all their men that weren't, and then they celebrated the Passover, which was the celebration of the angel of death that got them in the 10th plague out of Egypt. Long story, won't go there. Anyway, that's where they're at. That's where we're at in this story. 40 years has passed, and they're about to enter the land. And now a much older Joshua and Caleb, the only two that God allowed to come over from that generation, because they were faithful to fight for God in that day when the rest of the people rebelled. And so what happens? Joshua is now in charge. He's the general of the Israeli army, and he goes out. And he wants to look at the surroundings of Jericho. And I got to think he's thinking, as he's looking around, particularly at Jericho's fortified walls, wow, how are we going to pull this off? This is a walled city. And to his surprise, he sees this man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand, right? Who's ready to attack. And Joshua sees the man, and it says Joshua went up to him and demanded, are you friend or foe? Went up. It's a way of saying Joshua challenged him, right? I think Joshua's thinking, great, the battle has begun. Are you for us or against us? And this warrior, formidable warrior standing in front of Joshua, says, neither one. He's implying to him, and this is kind of a nonsensical response to his question, are you friend or foe? Neither, he says. To ask me whether I'm for or against you is not the correct question, is what he's saying. And he goes on to tell Joshua, I am the commander of the Lord's army. And Joshua gets it. He falls with his face to the ground in reverence. He hits the dirt and he says, I am at your command. What do you want your servant to do? In other words, he is immediately in the presence of his mindset, being out there looking at these fortified walls, going, God has joined me here at this moment for this day. I am not left alone here to lead these people. And he says to this warrior, command me. And the commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy. And Joshua did as he was told. You know, this command is get your shoes off. Why do you got to get your shoes off? Yeah. Because they're dirty? No. Because you're in the presence of the Holy One. And I know this is not a concept that we think about every day. So the first thing I want us to look at is, who is this person that Joshua encounters? Because what you have here is something very mysterious. And many people, including the Bible Project video you just watched, have said this is an angel, right? But I want to show you how to logically approach who this is. And in this translation, we read, it says, Joshua fell with his face to the ground in reverence. And he ultimately said, I'm at your command. That is a picture of what we would call worship. You fall before someone and say, command me. You are worshiping that being, right? I want to contrast that with a scene much later at the end of the Bible. 90-year-old Apostle John is caught up in a vision where he goes into heaven and he sees all these future events which become the book of Revelation. And in that revelation, this angel shows him the very end, and he shows him the new heaven and the new earth. And John the Apostle is so blown away by this vision. In the very last chapter of the Bible, it says, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. He is stunned. But the angel said to John, don't do that. Worship God alone. So my question is, if this too is an angel, does he tell Joshua, when he falls to the ground and says, command me, does he tell him to get up? No. He says, thank you for worshiping me. And as a matter of fact, I'd like you to take it one step further. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy. So not only does this person receive Joshua's worship, he says what? You're on holy ground. Get your shoes off. Now I want to tell you who this is, in my humble opinion. There's one person in the Godhead whose specialty is to channel humanity with God. And that is the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. And you say, well, wait a minute. Jesus isn't born until millennium later, right? Well, let me show you something else here. In the book of Exodus, which is prior to this story, Moses is called to God to where? To a burning bush. He sees this bush burning and he walks up to it. And it says, the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush. The angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord says, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And the angel of the Lord says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And when Moses heard this, he covered his face because he was afraid to look at God. There's in the book of Judges the story where the angel of the Lord comes to Samson's parents before he's born and tells his parents that they're about to give birth to this heroic judge of Israel. And then this angel of the Lord steps into the fire of the sacrifice there that they were a part of and goes back into heaven. And Samson's parents hit the ground when this happens, and they say, we've seen the Lord. Now, why do they say that? Because they understood the messenger to be the Lord. You get the same story with Hagar in Genesis, Abraham, Moses, later on with Balaam, the false prophet, Gideon, one of the judges. They all have these encounters with the angel of the Lord, similar stories. The Old Testament stories give us glimpses, I believe, of Jesus Christ coming, the one we relate to the Godhead through, appearing in human form. It's called in theology a theophany, the appearance of God. And I hope you're starting to get the picture here, because Jacob meets God and he ends up in a wrestling match. That was 2 weeks ago. Job wants to meet God. What happens? He meets him in a tornado. And Joshua, in his defining moment, beginning his leadership after a 40-year wait in the wilderness, meets God. And he meets a man of war, armed to the teeth with a drawn sword. That's the picture here. And there's nothing warm or fuzzy about meeting God face to face, as it were, in any of these stories. And the significance of getting one's shoes off and standing on holy ground is this idea that the scripture wants to give to you and I, that if God is going to appear, that wherever Jesus' glory resides is a holy place. And you say, well, what about when Jesus was born and was raised in Nazareth and grew up and went on his public ministry? He wasn't telling people to take their... He didn't even want people to worship him then. What does the scripture tell us about that? In Philippians 2, Paul writes what? That he emptied himself. That he set aside that part of his glory in order to be a man and live amongst us. Still fully God, but also fully man. In the stories we're looking at, in this particular story with the warrior, we have someone in the appearance of a man who definitely is fully God in all his glory. That's why the shoes came off, both with Moses and with Joshua. So here's what I want to talk about, the significance of getting one's shoes off and standing on holy ground is that you are in the presence of God. Now, what is the holiness of God all about? Because we hear that word, you bandy around the word holy. What's holy mean? It means, in its truest sense, set apart. God is so set apart from humanity, right? He's holy, but God wants to make us holy as well. In a word, when you talk about God's holiness, you are talking about God's greatness. That's the picture of God. He is above and beyond. So this appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ is an absolutely holy person. And why is this an important point? Because in our culture today especially, so many people like to camp just on the love and the acceptance of Christ. We talk about Jesus's love, his inclusiveness of all people of all stripes, and we love that. And why wouldn't we? It's an amazing thing that the God of the universe would love and accept us. But we don't see his holiness and greatness if we don't see his holiness and greatness along with that love. Then his love is really of no transforming benefit to you. That is a mouthful I just shared. In other words, if you don't see him as Lord, but you only see him as Savior, as it were, you are not going to get a transforming benefit in this life or the life to come, because he is holy. Let me give you a perspective of what I'm talking about. You've heard the illustration of living the Christian life is a lot like living in your home with all these rooms in your house, right? And at some point in our life, because of God's great love and acceptance of us and what he's willing to do for us, to die for us, we say, I want you, Jesus. And we invite, as it were, Jesus Christ into our home. We say, we invite him into our heart. But the illustration is we're inviting him into where we live, right? And we've got all these doors in our home, and many of them are open to God. But many of the doors are shut to the rooms that are unkempt. Just like when you have a social gathering at your house, how many of you, like me, run around and shut doors? Well, in my house, there's only about 2 doors I have to shut because I only have 4 doors. But you shut off the messy rooms, right? Especially when you had teenagers at home. Holy smokes, that door's gone. Right. So we invite Jesus into our lives. And as time goes on, we begin to open up the doors to the rooms that were previously shut. And we open up the doors that are the easiest to clean, don't we? Yeah, I can take care of that. But some rooms are really messy, and we have no intention of allowing the Lord into those rooms. And I think in my own life, I'll speak from my own personal experience, certainly in the first couple years of my journey into Christ as a believer, I played a little game with my head that if the door is shut, he doesn't know. Actually, that didn't last real long. Like I said, it was probably about a year when I began the prompting of God's Spirit in my heart, and the conviction on my heart was, he knows. And in my late 20s, and into my early 30s, I was faced with a struggle of biblical proportions, sexual lust. And as a result of that journey, I knew my house wasn't clean. I knew I had a room, not only with the door shut and locked, but I'd tacked up 3/4-inch plywood over the opening. I was so ashamed of this struggle, and I thought it was only me. I remember I was so ashamed that when I read Romans chapter 3 for the first time, and in there it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Some people look at that and take offense at that. I remember breathing this tremendous sigh of relief. Not just me. I felt like I was the only guy on the planet with this particular problem that was just, you know, running me through its meat grinder. As a result of this, knowing that God knew what was behind the door, I was led ultimately to confess to some trusted friends, and I began a journey that ended a little over a year later with a tremendous victory where I felt there was no victory to be won. And ultimately a confession even to my beautiful wife about what I was struggling with most of my adult life and even my younger adolescent years. See, Jesus, I think, stands at the door or doors of those rooms in our house and asks, may I come in? I mean, you've invited me into the home. Can I go rest in this room and may I be a part of this part of your house? And we say politely, oh no, Jesus, it's messy. I'll let you in when I've had time to clean it out and make it more presentable for you. And we know that's not how it works. So I want you to follow my logic here and what this has to do with this mysterious warrior Joshua encounters. This is a picture of the Earth with the sun in the distance, and this is obviously this is a CGI picture. No one's taken this, I don't believe. But it's the distance between the Earth and the sun is 96 million miles. That's a sum of mileage we'll never travel in our lifetime, right? So far and above and beyond. Now, someone has taken this scale of 96 million miles and reduced it to the thickness of one piece of paper, which is 1/10 of a millimeter, right? So the scale is 1/10 of a millimeter, which is the thickness of this paper, right, represents 96 million miles, that distance from the bottom of the paper to the top of the paper. We can't even hardly comprehend that with the human eye, can we? And do you realize that the distance from the Earth just to our next nearest star in our galaxy, the next sun closest to our puny galaxy, that paper would stack 70 feet high. Just to the next star in our galaxy, right? You've heard these stories before. And just the diameter of the Milky Way galaxy, which is a little galaxy in comparison to the galaxies in our universe that we even know about, would be a stack of papers 310 miles high. The author of Hebrews in chapter 1 opens up his book and says, long ago God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets, and now in these final days he has spoken to us through his Son. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance, and through the Son he created the universe. Jesus creates the universe. The Son radiates God's own glory, henceforth take your sandals off, and expresses the very character of God. And here's what I wanted you to see. He sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. Jesus holds this massive universe together with his pinky. So my question to you is, do you ask somebody like that into your life to be your assistant? Do you ask somebody of that imaginable stature who longs to address you, longs to love you, longs to save you, hey, please stay out of that room. I prefer to keep it private. I want you to know that everybody initially comes to Jesus the same way Joshua comes to Jesus. We all do. We come saying, hey, I have an agenda. Are you going to help me with it? Are you friend or foe? Because I got a job to do here, and I want to know if you're on my side. Every one of us does that. And we do it today, every day, in some way. God, if you're for me, do this for me. Will you please? We all say at one point, are you for me or against me? And boy, we can masquerade that in prayer. We can command that in prayer. And as long as you're doing that, let me suggest to you that you are the commander and you're asking the Lord to be your lieutenant. And I ask you again, how do you talk about someone of the stature of the living God to be someone in your life that assists you? I want you to remember there were two thieves on the cross, and the first thief says to Jesus as they're dying up there, if you're the Son of God, get us down. In other words, are you for me or against me? Give me what I want, and then I'll think about trusting you, right? You don't get to talk to God like that. We do, but you don't get to. The commander of the Lord's host, the real general, the Lord of the universe and eternity says, neither. Joshua understood this. The second thief on the cross, however, has a change of heart, and he says, ultimately, I realize when... Remember me, he says, when you come into your kingdom. And ultimately, he's saying the real question is not whether you're for me or against me, but whether I'm for or against you. And the second thief became for him. See, when you come to God and say, will you help me with my problems? Jesus says, that's the wrong question. Joshua's question, friend or foe? The commander looks at you, and the real general looks at you and says, I love the King James version of this. Nay, for I am the captain of the Lord's army. I am come now. I think that's how they got Yoda's transcript for Star Wars, was reading the King James Version. But see, we need to recognize how we operate as the Lord of our own life and trying to get the Mighty One to enlist in our army. Here Joshua was talking like a general when he approaches him. And Jesus ultimately says to Joshua as this mighty warrior, I come in as a general or I don't come in at all. I'm in charge, not you. Are you for me? Is the question, Joshua. So here's where the rubber meets the road. If you haven't heard Jesus say to you, hit the deck and take your shoes off, I don't think you've met the real Jesus. If you just got the loving Jesus holding the lamb in his arm, I don't think you've met the real one. You're not prepared for all that Jesus has for you, the one that sustains the universe with his word. And if you don't see the holiness and greatness of Jesus along with his love, then his love is really, as I said earlier, of no transforming benefit to you. It's okay, absolutely okay, actually, to be drawn to Jesus because of his love. I think that's where that journey begins. But he wants you to love him and obey him. Now, will we obey him perfectly? Of course not. We know that. But we positionally need to understand who he is. And when we're not obeying him, understand I am disobeying the commander. Rather than, oh, this is convenient for my life to work better and to get the things that I want, I'm going to do it my way. I'm telling you, the scripture says to you some scary things when you think and live in that place. Jesus himself said, many will come to me on that day, meaning that day when we all meet God. And I will say to them, these that have done all these things in my name, depart from me, you who are accursed. I know you not. He looks for a surrendered heart. Do not miss the picture of Joshua hitting the deck. Face first into the dirt, because he knows who he's talking with. It is an application that we so desperately need in Christendom today to sharpen the focus of what it means to follow Christ. It is not easy believism. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And he's calling you through your heart right now. Last thing I want to show you in this story is the imagery of this drawn sword in the hands of the Lord, which is an appropriate picture of one that has all the power, right? So when Joshua was near the town of Jericho, he looked up and he saw a man standing in front of him with a sword in his hand. And this imagery of the sword is elsewhere in Scripture, and I don't want us to miss it. Right in the book of Genesis, after Adam and Eve have fallen and God has sat and had his chastisement conversation with them and tells them that they're going to be cursed, the beauty of that story that's often missed is that Adam and Eve now, after the fall, truly believe God. And they know they have sinned. And they know our consequences are coming for that sin, but they trust God and they move out. And he's, you know, Eve is going to procreate, and God tells this is going to happen, and they go out and do the very things that the Lord asked them to do. But after sending them out of the garden, God stationed mighty cherubim to the east of the Garden of Eden, and he placed a flaming sword that flashed back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. The picture is that God was too benevolent, too merciful, too gracious to allow what to happen. Adam and Eve to eat, and again, this is the imagery of the story in Genesis, to eat of the fruit of the tree of the life, that they would live forever in this state of corruption, which would be hell, and which is hell, those that choose to live in that corruption for eternity. And so God protected them by putting this angel there with the sword. So they're outside the garden now, and they're outside of God's presence, and the Lord puts a cherubim there. By the way, Ezekiel chapter 1 says that these cherubim have this astonishing glory before the throne of God. They surround the throne of God. Ezekiel 1 talks about cherubim, right? And so they're guarding his they're guarding his throne, so to speak, in this Genesis garden passage, right? Also protecting Adam and Eve from getting the worst case scenario. Now, there's a lot of theology I'm throwing at you here. In the Holy of Holies, which is part of the tabernacle that Moses built at Mount Sinai, which ultimately became the temple that Solomon would build, brick and mortar one day, centuries later, is where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And it was in the deepest inner sanctum of the entire temple tabernacle complex. And over the ark were these two golden cherubim, symbolically guarding God's throne, the guardians that protect God's holy presence from any sinful invasion. And the way into the Holy of Holies was shut. It was strictly regulated to a single day each year, whereby only through a purification rite could the high priest of Israel alone enter in for the specific task for atoning for the sins of the nation Israel. The high holy day, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And so you get this picture in Genesis that anybody that tries to get back into the garden, back into the presence of the Holy One, is going to have to face the sword, right? And that's why when Moses said to God, I want to see your face, I want to see your glory, and God says, I'm sorry, it will kill you, Moses. And he hides him in the cleft of a rock. I've always imagined Moses crawling up, you know, you get into these, we're up in the Sierras, we get into these nice granite stones, and you can slide between a rock, and he says, get in there, and he goes, you got a tenth of a degree of peripheral vision. I'm going to pass by. Don't turn and look. And God's glory passes by Moses. It's an awesome picture of God's holiness and also an awesome picture of Moses' desire to be with God. Sinful people cannot relate to a holy God. And so in our story, we see this pre-incarnate Christ come to Joshua carrying a sword, preparing for battle. And so here's the question. Why didn't that sword come down on Joshua? I can assure you this. Had he not taken off his sandals, had he not fallen the face first, it would have. But here's why it didn't take him out. Because we know one day in the fullness of time, as the scripture said, Christ himself would come. He would empty himself. And he would stay this time for 33 years. And in the end, he would ultimately take that sword upon himself. The sword of God's judgment against man's sinful behavior. The whole of the New Testament is that truth. That's what the whole Gospels, the epistles, everything is about. That God, who commands the universe with his pinky, would come himself, the second person of the Holy Godhead, and would take upon himself the sword of judgment against sin. And in doing so, by faith, free us to enter back into the presence of God. The author of Hebrews states it clearly. We see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels, that was the emptying of himself, for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for you and me. And as a result of this great hope, this faith, the reason why we gather and we sing songs, hopefully from the depth of our heart and a pure heart to him, is that he is the strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls by faith. And look at how he writes us. This hope leads us through the curtain into God's inner sanctuary. You know what he's talking about there? The veil that covered the Holy of Holies in the temple, the inner sanctum that only the high priest could go to, and only then under very strict purification rites, and only then one day a year for one specific task. God says that curtain, which was torn when Christ died on the cross from top to bottom, the Gospel of Matthew says, supernaturally, is the picture that we are now opened to enter into the presence of God. Purified, cleansed from all of our unrighteousness. Even the sins we commit today, and they will be many, are wiped clean because of our faith in Christ and what he has done for us. Jesus has gone into the Holy of Holies and laid down his life for us once for all. Because of this work, we, it says here in the scripture, are anchored in heaven. Our home is there. Our Father is there. Our inheritance is there. And so the picture of the warrior in Joshua is an imagery of, are you willing to serve me alone? Joshua, am I your heart's desire? You saw Joshua's response. He was prepared, what? Fully to serve God in that moment. It wasn't a moment. As soon as he heard the words, he knew who he was with. And I ask you, do you think of what Jesus has done for you every day? Do you ever think about the miracle it is that as a follower of Christ that you now get to stand before God? Do you understand how insidious the idea is for people that don't know the Lord, but when somebody dies says, oh, they're in a better place now, as if there's been no recompense for their sin, there's been no judgment, there's been no cost paid, that we so freely take his name in vain, and this great thing that he's done. That's what I'm appealing to this morning in your hearts and minds. He's big. He's lovely. And he's a warrior. So let me ask you, if you can stand before God, and you can in Christ, you can stand before the living God. We'll be made into the image of Christ. Philippians 3:20 says that. In the blink of an eye, we'll be transformed into his perfection. That's how we get to heaven. Because we had faith in believing God did this for us. If you can stand before God, what in the world, literally, are you afraid of? What in this world can harm you? What can this world take from you? In the midst of the horror of human slaughter yesterday, they hold no weapons against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's why it's important to know Christ and to live free. If the power behind the universe loves you with all his heart and soul, strength and mind, and you see that, by the way, on the cross, what have you afraid of in this life? Enlist. Take off your shoes and say, command me. Paul writes, if God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, won't he also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen as his own? No one, for God himself has given right standing with himself. Given right standing. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and he's sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand now, pleading, interceding for you and I as his brother and sister in eternal life in this struggle against sin. Joshua understood, and at the end in one of his speeches, he said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I have that tacked up at my house. I hope it's tacked up over your heart. Let's pray. Father, you are the almighty giver of life. Every breath we draw is by your mercy and grace, and you love us, and you, because you love us, command us, because you know what's best for us. And you've called us to be people of courage in a broken world, to stand up and follow you. That's my prayer this morning, Lord, that we would do this very thing, that we would take it to heart and put it on the forefront of our mind. I pray this in the name of our awesome Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.